Well, it's great to gather with you this morning and to enjoy one another's fellowship and enjoy this beautiful place. However, as we sit here and enjoy this time together, many of our brothers and sisters around the world are sitting in deplorable situations. Many of them are in prison. Many of them have been arrested simply because they were having a time of worship in their home. They may have been arrested because they had a Bible in their possession. Or they may have been arrested because they converted from what is considered the national religion to Christianity. Some of these will stand before judges and have to give an account. Some of them will not have a trial at all. They will just remain in prison. Many of them will be beaten. All of them, though, could avoid their difficult situations if they simply renounce Christ. I have often wondered how I would fare if I was on trial for my faith. I can remember back in college, you know, there was this phrase that was supposed to cause you to examine yourself, and the phrase was something like, you know, if you were put on trial as a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? But I've often wondered, you know, how I would fare if I was on trial for my faith. Would I completely chicken out and deny Christ? I would hope not. Would my mind go blank and I be left standing speechless? Would I be so intimidated that I would just sputter nonsense? Or would I be confident and see my trial as a great opportunity to tell others about Christ with no concern for my life? That's what we see in the Apostle Paul. And it is certainly encouraging to see that in such a situation, God is at work to accomplish his purpose. Although we may never be on trial for our faith, it is certainly true that a faith that is tested is a faith that endures. That's great to remember when our faith is tested through the daily struggles of life. And it's also good to remember that, in a sense, our faith is on trial every day. By that I mean that the unbelieving world is watching us to see if our faith is real. I also mean that every day we have opportunities to trust God in whatever situation we're in. This morning we'll see the Apostle Paul stand before men who hate him and want to kill him. All he had to do to avoid the conflict was to deny Christ. But there's no way the Apostle Paul is going to do that. So let's take a look at the setting. You have a bulletin, and on the back of your bulletin there's an outline for this passage. And we're going to look at the setting. The setting takes place about 30 years after Jesus was raised from the dead. Paul has returned to Jerusalem. He's in the city of Jerusalem and he goes into the temple. Some of his old enemies from Ephesus see him and yell at him and start a riot on the temple grounds. They grab him. They begin beating him. They carry him outside the temple grounds. They try to kill him. But he's rescued by Roman soldiers. We talked about this last week. The commander of the Roman soldiers tries to find out why Paul is being beat up. And, of course, people are shouting. There's chaos all around. So the commander just grabs Paul. He arrests him, puts him in chains, carries him up into the barracks, the fortress of Antonia. And so the Apostle Paul spends the night in prison. And I'm sure that he's feeling pretty sore. He perhaps has sore ribs. He's probably got a few bruises. Perhaps a black eye, a few lumps on his head after the beating that he's received by this mob. And so on the next day, the commander of the Roman forces in Jerusalem still wants to find out why Paul was being beat up, and so he calls for an assembly. So I'd like to just read this entire passage. It's not a very large passage, but let me read it so you can kind of understand what's happening, and then we'll talk about it. So we are in Acts chapter 22. We've been going through the book of Acts chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And now we are in chapter 22, and we are going to start with really the last verse in chapter 22, verse 30, and we'll go into chapter 23. So this is Acts chapter 22, beginning with Verse 30. It says, the next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him, in other words, took the chains off of him, and ordered the chief priest and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding me that I be struck. Those who were standing near Paul said, you dare to insult God's high priest? Paul replied, brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest. For it is written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the assembly, my brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope for the resurrection of the dead. When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. We find nothing wrong with this man, they said. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him? The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. We're going to stop right there. Let's go back and look at a few of these passages. So the commander calls the Sanhedrin together. Now, the Sanhedrin was the ruling body of the Jewish people. It's kind of like our Supreme Court. Historians tell us that there were 70 members of the Sanhedrin. And so the commander calls this meeting of the Sanhedrin together. We don't know where it takes place. We know it did not take place on the temple grounds. We know that because the Roman soldiers would not have been allowed to enter the assembly if it was in the temple and on the temple grounds, unless perhaps it was on the court of the Gentiles. But it seems to take place near the Roman fortress of Antonia, perhaps even at the bottom of the stairs of the fortress. But I'd like for you to look at this first verse in chapter 23. It says, Paul looked at the Sanhedrin and said, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. So here he is. He's standing before these rulers, high priests, although he doesn't know the high priest is there, but chief priests, Pharisees, Sadducees, elders of the nation of Israel. And he makes this amazing statement. He says, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. Or, as the New American Standard Bible says, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. So there's a number of issues in this very first statement that Paul makes. And the first issue is this. First of all, why did he say this? What does his conscience have to do with anything? And I'd like to suggest to you that he's just taking up where he left off the day before. Look at his last statement. We talked about this last week. It's back in chapter 22. You remember that the Romans rescued Paul from this mob, and they literally carry him up to the top of the steps before the entrance to the Roman fortress. And when he gets to the top of the stairs, he turns to the commander and says, "Is it okay if I say a few things to the people?" And I think that's pretty amazing. If it was me, I would have wanted to get out of there as soon as possible. But he saw this as an opportunity. And so the commander gives him permission. And the Apostle Paul, since he has a crowd, uses this as an opportunity to tell them about Christ. And you remember, we talked about this last week. He shares his testimony. He shares about his life before he came to know Christ. He shares specifically how he came to know Christ. He shares with them that the resurrected Christ stood before him and spoke to him. And he put his trust in the Messiah, Jesus, and gave himself to obey the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus sent him into Damascus. And then he makes this statement. He says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" And when he said that word Gentiles, the mob went nuts. They started yelling and screaming, "Away with him, away with him." That's the same thing they said to Jesus when Jesus was placed before the people. And they want to get rid of him. They want him killed because the Jews just, they hated the Gentiles. It shows you the racial animosity between them and the Gentiles or people who are not Jews. They just could not believe that God would send anybody to the Gentiles. They could not believe that the Gentiles could be as close to God as they were. And so they thought, there's no way that the Apostle Paul could be a godly man if he's hanging out with Gentiles. And so they start yelling and screaming. They want him killed. They want him taken away. But that last phrase, "The Lord Jesus said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Now, on that previous day, the Apostle Paul spoke, and I'm sure, you know, he didn't have a prepared sermon or anything. He just got up and told his story. And after he was carried away to the barracks, after he gave his testimony, after the crowd went nuts, and, you know, he was thinking he didn't get to finish, and he probably had some time to think about it, and he knew that the commander was going to call this meeting of the Sanhedrin, and he probably did have a few minutes to think about what he would say, and he probably just thought, "I'm just going to pick up where I left off. I'll just pick up where I left off yesterday." So put these two phrases together, the last phrase that he said in his speech and his first phrase here before the Sanhedrin. Now, many of the Sanhedrin were there and heard him speak the day before. And if they weren't, they heard about his speech and they knew what he said. That's obvious from their reaction in the meeting today. So here's his last phrase. He says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" And then he says, he picks up right where he left off, "My brothers, I fulfill my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." So in other words, the Apostle Paul is saying, "Jesus the Messiah told me to go to the Gentiles, so I went to the Gentiles. I just did what God told me to do. So your problem is not with me, but with God." So he kind of put them on the defensive. On the previous day, he told his story, and so now he finishes it. And he lets them know that he just obeyed God and did what God told him to do. He went to the Gentiles. So that's the first issue. That's why he said what he said. And then there's this second issue. And it's, again, with verse 1. "I have fulfilled my duty." Well, you know, what was his duty? Well, obviously his duty was to go to the Gentiles. But I think he's implying more here. His duty was to obey God. His duty was to love God with all his mind, soul, and strength. His duty was to love his neighbor as himself, to love other believers. Jesus said in John 15, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another." His duty was to seek first God's kingdom. His duty was to seek and to save the lost, to go into all the world and make disciples. Paul is saying, I've been doing all that. I have no guilt for how I've lived my life. Now, as I thought about that passage, I thought, you know, here's a good place to make an application. And the reason I'm going to stop here and make an application, because as I thought about this passage and meditated on it, I made an application to my own life. I had to ask myself, could I say that? That I've done my duty? Can you say that? Can you say, I have obeyed God? I've done everything He's told me to do? Can you say, I have no guilt? Now, when I think about myself, I think I'd have a hard time saying that because I know I've messed up. And it reminds me of what a wonderful example the Apostle Paul is for him to be able to say that. Now, even though I may not say I've done my duty completely, I can say I've done my duty to the best of my ability and I've failed a number of times, but I can say that I have no guilt. And the reason I can say that is because that when I have messed up, when I've sinned, I've confessed my sin. I've confessed my failures. And because I've confessed my sin and my failures, I have experienced the forgiveness and the cleansing of God. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as I was thinking about this passage and this whole idea of doing my duty, I was reminded of the importance of confessing our sin to God. The way to experience His love and forgiveness is to confess our sin. Last week, I was told that the women's Bible study were talking about forgiveness. And during the study, I was told that the leader gave everyone in the study a sheet of paper. And the leader suggested that they take that piece of paper and make a list of all their sins. All the sins that could come to mind from their entire life. And then after they were to write their sins on that piece of paper, they were to write 1 John 1:9 over it. They were to write, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then after they wrote that over the list of their sins, they were to take that piece of paper over to the shredder and shred it. And that was supposed to be, you know, a visual picture of God taking our sins away. And I think I hope that was a wonderful object lesson for all of the ladies who were there last Wednesday. And it reminded me of my own experience because when I was in college, I went to a training class, and this particular class was on the basics of the Christian faith. And I think on the second or third week, there was that session on how to experience God's love and forgiveness. And the leader suggested the same thing. Suggested that I take a piece of paper and that I list out all my sins. So I did it. I made a list of as many sins as I could remember. And I needed more than one sheet of paper. And so after we listed our sins, we tore it up. And it was a wonderful reminder that God removes our sins. And so that we can continue to do our duty and have a clear conscience. And then there's this third issue that I'd like to talk about in this phrase that Paul makes. My brothers, I fulfill my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. And that's the issue of conscience. I want to point out that the conscience does not determine whether someone's actions are morally right or morally wrong. Before Paul came to Christ, his conscience allowed him to hunt down Christians and throw them in prison. There are those who steal or murder or commit acts of sexual immorality, and their conscience does not bother them. Why is that? That is because the conscience... Okay, now listen, I had to write this down to get it right. And so I want to say this slowly. The conscience... Here's a definition of your conscience. The conscience is that inner faculty that passes moral judgment on a person's actions. But it is based on that person's own value system. So the conscience is not based on a universal system of right and wrong. The conscience is not the voice of God, nor is it infallible. A conscience not informed by biblical truth will not make accurate judgments. Before Paul's conversion, his conscience was not informed that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. And so he was not convinced that Jesus was Messiah. In fact, he was not convinced that Jesus was raised from the dead. In fact, he was convinced that Jesus had not risen from the dead. He changed his mind when Jesus stood before him. So I say that all to say this. It is possible for the conscience to be deceived or damaged or even destroyed. The Bible speaks of a weak conscience in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7 and verse 10. The Bible talks about a wounded conscience in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 12. A defiled conscience in Titus 1, 15. The Bible even describes an evil conscience, Hebrews 10, 22. And perhaps worst of all, a seared conscience in 1 Timothy 4, verse 2. So the application here is that we need to make sure that our conscience is examined by God and that our conscience is formed by the Word of God. You see, the Apostle Paul allowed God to examine his conscience. He held his conscience up to the Word of God, and as he checked out, allowed God to examine his conscience, then he makes the statement, I have a clear conscience. Now, I would also like to make a comparison in the example of Jesus. The Apostle Paul said he did his duty. The Lord Jesus also did his duty. Jesus lived a life in complete obedience. Jesus said in John 6, verse 38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus said in John 4, verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. Jesus lived to do his duty. Jesus lived to do the will of his Father. Jesus is our example, not because he was kind and helped the poor. He is our example because he obeyed his Father in heaven. And as a result, he was kind and he helped everybody. And so this reminds us, as we look at the example of Paul and as we look at the example of Jesus, that living for God, doing our duty, living for Jesus is possible. And it's possible because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Jesus says in John 14, verse 16, I will give you another helper. Now, we need help. We were never meant to live the Christian life in our own strength. Jesus was speaking to his disciples before the night before he was arrested. He told them he was going to go away. And he said, I will give you another helper, John 14, 6, that he may be with you forever. In other words, I'm not going to be with you forever in the flesh, but I'm going to send you a helper and he will be with you forever. Jesus says in the next verse, that is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not know him or know him, does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. So, this reminds us that when we repent of our sins and trust Jesus as our Savior and our Lord, He gives us the Holy Spirit. And so we can live a Spirit-filled life. And the Holy Spirit will guide us so that we can do our duty, so that we can live a life that pleases God. That's what the Apostle Paul did. He allowed the Holy Spirit to lead him so that he could do his duty. He writes in Ephesians 5, verse 18, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be filled with the Spirit of Christ. But to be filled with the Holy Spirit, there can be no unconfessed sin in our life. Sin and the Holy Spirit is like oil and water. They just don't mix. And so, Paul, by the grace of God, lived a life filled with the Holy Spirit. He was quick to confess his sin, quick to receive the indwelling filling of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit enables us, empowers us to live a holy life. And so that's why the Apostle Paul could say, "I've fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." Well, the high priest was not pleased with that answer. And so the high priest rebukes Paul. He says in verse 2, he says at this point, or the scripture says, at this point the high priest ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Now, I should mention that this is not the same high priest that Jesus stood before. That was Annas. This is Ananias. Ananias became high priest in AD 47. And according to the Roman historian Josephus, who lived in the first century, Ananias was one of the most cruel, profane, greedy, corrupt high priests to ever hold office. Josephus wrote that he stole the tithes from the common priest and beat and imprisoned anyone who would resist him. On several occasions, he used violence to accomplish his goals. Because of his atrocities against the Samaritans, he was sent to Rome to appear before the Emperor Claudius to give an account. He was actually acquitted, but he was hated by all the Jewish nationalists because he was basically in cahoots with the Romans. And so when the Jewish revolt broke out in AD 66, Ananias was killed by his own Jewish people. This is just a reminder that not all religious people are nice people. Just because someone holds a high position in the church doesn't mean that they are good people. Many seek religious positions for all the wrong reasons. Maybe they're looking for respect. Maybe they're looking for honor. Maybe they're looking for attention. And this was the case with Ananias. He bought his position as a high priest. And he bought it so he could wield more power and gain greater wealth. And you know, this is true of any religion. And many people look at religious people or any religion and say, "Oh, they're all a bunch of hypocrites." But this reality just proves what the Bible says. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Doesn't matter who they are. If they have a high position or a low position in the church, we're all sinful and in need of a Savior. And so the high priest orders for the people near Paul to strike him. And the Greek word is tupto. It's not a slap in the face. It's the same word used back in chapter 21, verse 32 of Acts, to describe the crowds beating Paul, trying to kill him. It is also the same word used when the Roman soldiers beat Jesus in Matthew 27, verse 30. So it might be better to say that he was punched in the mouth. He was probably bleeding and his lip began to swell. So let's see how the Apostle Paul responds. Paul responds in verse 3. "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge one according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Okay, it was not a soft and gentle answer. He like lays into him. Now, it was true that the high priest was violating the law. He was violating Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, by assuming Paul was guilty without a trial and for ordering his punishment. He could have at least had the courtesy to let Paul say what he needed to say in his defense. But Paul's comments were similar to what Jesus said about the Pharisees. You may remember back in Matthew 23, verse 27, Matthew said that the Pharisees were like whitewashed tombs. Beautiful on the outside. He didn't say this. You just think about that, a whitewashed tomb. They're beautiful on the outside, but rotten and decayed on the inside. Or perhaps because Paul was an Old Testament scholar, he was referring to what Ezekiel said. Ezekiel called the false prophets walls plastered over with whitewash, doomed to God's judgment. Some have looked at Paul's reaction and have pointed out that this doesn't really line up with what he says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 12. The Apostle Paul writes in that verse, "When we are reviled, we bless." Now, I'd like to say in Paul's defense, I would say that in this case, Paul was not being reviled. He was being assaulted. There's a difference. And for no reason. And in an assembly like this, where Paul is on trial, again, they should have had the courtesy to allow him to state his case. Some Bible teachers will look at Paul's response and point out that it does not really follow the example of Jesus. Peter says of Jesus in 1 Peter 2, verse 23, he writes, "Jesus, who, while being reviled, did not revile in return, while suffering, uttered no threats." Now, again, in defense of the Apostle Paul, he was not being reviled. He was being assaulted. And Paul is suffering. He didn't really threaten the high priest. He didn't threaten them. He just, called them a name. But it is interesting to point out that when Jesus was struck in violation of the law, just as Paul was, Jesus merely asked the question, "If I have spoken wrongly, bear witness to the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" He said that in John 18, verse 23, after being punched. I guess we can say that Paul didn't respond like Jesus because he wasn't Jesus. Jesus is the sinless Son of God. And although Paul was a godly man, he was still a sinner. He described his own struggle with sin in Romans chapter 7. And I think perhaps he was caught off guard here. And in this incident, perhaps the flesh prevails. But notice verse 4. Verse 4, it says, "There were those standing nearby who said, 'You dare to insult God's high priest?'" And in verse 5, Paul is actually put in check by this remark. He could have said, "I don't care who he is." But instead he says, "Brothers, I did not know he was the high priest. For it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Paul quickly admitted his mistake. And he even quotes Exodus 22, verse 28. I think this is just amazing to watch the Apostle Paul. He shows submission to the high priest when he finds out it's the high priest, and to the Word of God. I think this shows again Paul's passion to please God in every circumstance. When I first read this, I was thinking, how could he not recognize the high priest? Like, wasn't he wearing his high priest uniform? Some suggest that this proves that he had poor eyesight. But I don't know. You know, because of the visions that the Apostle Paul received, the Apostle Paul mentions in his letter to the Corinthians that he was given a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. And some suggest that the thorn in the flesh was an eye problem and that he couldn't see very well. Well, I don't know. But I do think we just need to take Paul's word for it. He didn't know it was the high priest. After all, he'd been away from Jerusalem a long time. It wasn't his custom to check in with a high priest. He probably never saw the high priest. This meeting, wherever it took place, I doubt if it took place on the temple grounds. So because it wasn't on the temple grounds, the high priest was probably not wearing his high priestly robes. So he didn't recognize the high priest, and he makes an apology, and then I think he's looking at the crowd and he's thinking, I've got to make some type of connection with these people, and somehow I need to let them know that there's a resurrection and that the Lord Jesus is the resurrected Christ. And so he looks to Sanhedrin and he shouts out, my brothers, I am a Pharisee. I think he's just decided, I think I'm just going to change the subject here. It's a smart move. He says, I am a Pharisee. Half of the people in the Sanhedrin were Pharisees, so he probably thought, I can at least get half of these people on my side and I'll work on the other half later on. I don't know what he was thinking. But he says, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. So here he is. He makes this statement. Now, I should say that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were two different political parties within Judaism, kind of like today we have, you know, Republicans and Democrats. Well, in the time of Paul, they had Sadducees and Pharisees. Now, the Sadducees, they only accepted the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And they rejected the idea of an afterlife or of a resurrection. They kind of held that position because they did not see any direct reference to a resurrection in those first five books. But you may remember that it was the Sadducees who came to Jesus and they tried to trick Jesus. And evidently they knew that Jesus did believe in a resurrection. And they tried to trap him in Matthew 22, verse 23. And, you know, they made the statement, you know, there's this, they gave this example, which was not a true story, but it was just an example of this woman who had a husband. Her husband died. And so she married the brother, and that brother died. And then she married the next brother, and that brother died. And so on. You know, she goes through like seven brothers. And then last of all, she dies. And then so they asked Jesus, okay, when she gets to heaven, who's going to be her husband? And, you know, it's kind of a ridiculous thing, but their reasoning was, you know, there can't be a resurrection because things would just be too messed up in the afterlife. And Jesus responds by saying, you guys don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. And then Jesus proves from a passage in Exodus that indeed there is a resurrection. And so you can read about it if you go to Matthew 22. But that's the Sadducees. Now, F.F. Bruce, a brilliant Bible scholar, makes this observation, and I quote. He says, a Sadducee could not become a Christian without abandoning the distinctive theological position of his party, that there's no resurrection. Then he says, a Pharisee could become a Christian and remain a Pharisee. So that was the case of the Apostle Paul. He was a Pharisee before he was a Christian. He came to Christ, and he remained a Pharisee. So Paul says, I stand for the hope of the resurrection. Now, I want to mention something about that word hope. Hope is not like we use the word hope. When we say, you know, I hope something will happen, we usually think, oh, maybe there's a 50-50 chance. But in the biblical term, the word hope is the assurance of something will happen in the future. Paul knew that there would be a resurrection because he saw with his own eyes the resurrected Christ. He also had the presence of Christ with him because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, I want to mention that because we all, in a sense, stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection. All of us, as followers of Christ, have the assurance of the resurrection because we have put our trust in Jesus and have experienced His love and forgiveness. And we too have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have perhaps never seen the risen Christ, although I don't know each one of you here this morning. Perhaps some of you have. We had a lady in our church a number of years back who saw the risen Christ. He appeared at her beside her hospital bed. Many Muslims have come to Christ in our present day because Christ has appeared to them. I guess there were no Christians around who had the guts to go talk to him, so Jesus appeared to them himself. But the Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are those who believe and yet have not seen." And so those of us who have not seen the risen Christ are blessed because we've put our faith in him. But our hope is in the resurrection. And so in a sense, we're on trial for the hope of the resurrection. When I say we're on trial, I say that because if we belong to Christ, people are watching us. They're watching to see if our relationship with Christ is real. They're watching us to see if we really believe that Christ is raised from the dead, if we really believe that we will be raised with Him. They're watching to see if we're truly following and serving Christ. Paul is staying true. He is in no way going to deny Christ. He's in no way going to change his story. He's following and serving the risen Christ. Now, I want you to notice that in verse 11, after this turmoil, it says that he makes that statement and then everyone starts arguing in the assembly. It sounds like, the Pharisees are pulling him one way, the Sadducees are pulling him the other way. And so the soldiers intervene, and again, they pull him out of this situation. For the second time, the Romans rescue the Apostle Paul, and I think that's very interesting that here's the Apostle Paul. He refers to himself as the apostle to the Gentiles, and here he is being rescued by the Gentiles, being rescued by these Roman soldiers. So in verse 11, after everything is calmed down, the Apostle Paul is taken back into the Roman barracks, the barracks where the soldiers are housed, and he's back in his prison quarters. It says, "The following night, the Lord," referring to the Lord Jesus, "the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" Now, I want to mention a couple of things. First of all, this is about the fifth or sixth time Jesus has appeared to Paul. The Lord Jesus appeared to Paul on the way to Damascus. We assume that he appeared to him during the 3 years he spent in the desert. According to his testimony given in the previous chapter, Jesus appeared to him when he was in Jerusalem and told him to leave Jerusalem. Then he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that he was elevated to the third heaven. And when he was in Corinth in Acts chapter 18, you'll remember that when we studied Acts chapter 18, that Jesus appeared to him and said, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack or harm you, because I have many people in this city." And now here's Jesus again, and Jesus says, "Take courage." Now, I think the reason Jesus said take courage is because Paul was probably afraid. He didn't know what was going to happen. He's perhaps is still remembering that this prophet, the prophet Agabus, told him that he would be bound and turned over to the Gentiles, and that came true. He was bound and he's turned over to the Romans, and now he's here with the Romans, and he doesn't know if he's going to live through this or die. He's told them that he's willing to die. He told the Christians who traveled with him to Jerusalem that he's willing to not only be bound or be imprisoned, but to also die for the sake of Christ. And he's thinking that perhaps that might happen. After all, things didn't go too well with the assembly there. So I'm sure that the Apostle Paul needed to hear that. Take courage. And Jesus is making it known to Paul that he's not going to die, that he's going to Rome, that he will speak for Christ in Rome. And I want you to notice that phrase there. It says, the Lord stood near Paul. And I want to say to you this morning that the Lord is near. The Lord is near to you. The Lord is near to each one of us. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what your difficulties are. But the Lord is near. Jesus said, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. That's a wonderful thing about belonging to Christ. When we receive Him, He comes into us and never leaves us. Because we belong to Christ, we are never alone. We still have difficulties, just as the Apostle Paul had difficulties. But He will be with us, and He'll guide us through those difficulties. And so as we think about what we can take home with us this morning as a result of this passage, here's a few things that perhaps we should remember. First of all, we should serve God with a good conscience. Be eager to please God. Be eager to do your duty. Be eager to do whatever it is God has given to you to do. Be eager to obey God as a father, a mother, a student, a worker, a neighbor. Then secondly, walk daily with the resurrected Christ. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. When you sin, be quick to confess your sin and restore your relationship with God. Then thirdly, know that the Lord is with you and in you. If you doubt that the Lord is with you, maybe it's because you've never received Him. Maybe you admire Christ. Maybe you're a fan of Christ. Maybe you recognize Him as the Savior and Lord, but maybe you've never received Him as your Lord. Maybe you've never received Him as your Savior. Maybe you've never accepted His death on the cross as a payment for your sins and made Him the Lord and King of your life. I would invite you to do that today. Don't put it off. Today is the day of salvation. Or maybe you don't feel like the Lord is near because there's sin in your life. You're a believer. You remember when you've received Christ. There's no doubt that you received Christ, but you're struggling. You have this up and down experience. Maybe you need to just come to Christ and confess your sin to Him and get right with Him. Maybe there's something in your life that is hindering your walk with Him. Maybe there's some habit or addiction that is keeping you from following Christ, and you need to confess it and turn away from it. Maybe there's something you've done that you need to make restitution for. Whatever it is, make your life right with Christ right now. And make it your passion to serve Him. That's what we were created for. We were created to know God and to serve Him. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank You for all that You did in and through the Apostle Paul. And we thank You for the example that we can see as he responds to being on trial. And Lord, we pray that You would grant us courage, that we would live a life that's pleasing to You. And if you're here this morning and you've never received Christ, right now in the quietness of your heart, right where you are, just turn to Him in your own words. Say, Lord Jesus, I need You. I accept Your death on the cross as a payment for my sins. And I receive You right now as my Savior and my King and my boss and my Lord. And I turn away from anything that's not pleasing to You. And I'm going to trust You to give me the grace and the power to follow You. And I will serve You for the rest of my life. Maybe you're here this morning and you're a believer, but you know that you're not walking with Christ. Right now, in the quietness of your heart, turn to Him and confess your sin to Him. right now, thank Him for His forgiveness. Thank Him that when He died on the cross, He paid the penalty for all of your sins. And now ask Him to give you the grace to right any wrongs and to live a life that's pleasing to Him. Lord, we thank You that when we fall, You pick us up. We thank You that when we walk with You, You give us the grace to continue to walk with You. Oh, how wonderful it is to know You and to live in Your presence every moment of the day. And so, Lord, I pray that even now You would fill us with Your Spirit and that we would go from this place strengthened, encouraged, because we're forgiven, because we're cleansed, because we belong to You, because we're a part of Your family, because we're a part of Your great kingdom, and because we have eternal life, and one day we'll be raised up to live with You through all eternity. And for this we give You praise and thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus, who loved us and delivered Himself up for us. Amen and amen.